People said,
amen.
Now, last week, you promised, there were many of you in this congregation that promised no less than 15 minutes a day for the body of Christ in this place. You remember that challenge? Okay, whether you kept it or not, I'm asking you to do the same. No less than 15 minutes a day in prayer specific to the body of Christ in this place. That doesn't mean that you won't pray for other people. Doesn't mean that you won't pray for yourself. It means that I'm asking you as your pastor to give the body of Christ no less than 15 minutes a day. You know what Christ, God's Word says, that we're to love one another the way Christ loved us. The way Christ loved us is He loved us enough to die for us. So you think we can give 15 minutes a day to each other? Amen? Okay. You know, we just got to be the body of Christ. We have to be the body of Christ. We must come to an understanding that the body of Christ is a living organism. It is unlike anything that the world knows. Unlike anything. The body of Christ has to come to an understanding of who we are, who our identity is, before we can perform or rather act the way Christ would have us act. We have to know who we are in Christ. That's who we are. Christianos, we are little Christ. That's what that means. Christians, little Christ. Christianos in the Greek. That's who you are. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are a Christianos, a little Christ. It says that we are a kingdom of priests. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a part of the kingdom of priests. So why would we not pray daily for one another? That's a contradiction. It's a contradiction if my life does not reflect who I am in Christ. And so why would I be pleading with you every week about issues like this? Number one, because God's Word says it. Number two, because we are in a really, really scary time these days. Don't you think? You see those wildfires in California this week? You know, I mean, the stock market has lost another, I don't know what, 5% this past week or 8%? You know, General Motors, read one account that General Motors, this analyst predicted that General Motors stock was going to be worth nothing. That all stockholders who own General Motors stock were not going to get anything. That's General Motors. How is that? What does the body of Christ do in the context of a world like that? You know, we got to open our eyes up. We have to open our eyes. You know, we got visitors here this morning. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I am thankful to the Lord you're here. Praise the Lord because you're here. And if you're at another church and you're visiting here this morning and you plan on going back to that church, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I am glad you're going to be back at that church. But you know what? If you're here this morning and you're not in a church, you know what? You need to be in a church. That just is pretty much plain and simple as I can get. Because we are in a different time. And we as a people, if you are born again, the Bible says you're in a kingdom of priests. And our lives need to be structured. We need to have our priorities such that our lives reflect that we are in the body of Christ, we are a kingdom of priests, and we come to God. But you know what? Because our corporate America has failed us. You know what? That's what's so scary about right now. Because corporate America, Wall Street, has failed us. General Motors is simply an illustration of what I am telling you. Well, what's significant about that? Because that's where we put our faith. Mm-hmm. And right now, our government is trying to take the place of corporate America. And you know what's going to happen? We have a bailout mentality right now, don't we? It's the government's responsibility to save all of us from all the bad times. You know what happens to us? I'll tell you something. Until everything in our hand that we hold on to is taken out of it, so that we don't depend on government, I don't depend on General Motors, I don't depend on this company and that company, until all that stuff, until I open my hands and they are destroyed, maybe we'll look up then. So your prayers, remember what the Scripture says in 1 Chronicles? It says, if my people who are called by my name will get on there, will humble themselves, will pray to me, then I will heal their land. Okay? Now, if God's impressing me with this message, who do you think He's really telling it to? You see what I'm saying? See, what I do is I give you the message. You know what? You say, you know what? I think that is of the Lord. So now, what do you do? So what do you do now? 15 minutes a day? Can you start there? Will that preach? Ephesians 4. Now, if you're a visitor this morning, I didn't mean to just really, you know, come down so hard on you. Sometimes I just get really fired up and, you know, we hope you do return. But we hope you do return. But what do you do? Find a church, though. I mean, in just the spirit of love and kindness, just get in the church. Ephesians 4. You know, we're going to talk about would you say that there is a radical difference between the way you live your life and the way that society lives their lives? Okay? Because what the Apostle Paul is going to talk about this morning is a little problem the church has in Ephesus. Church can't quite figure out who they are. Can't decide if they're going to live their lives the way the Gentiles do, and that means the way society lives their lives, or they're going to live their lives the way Christianos live their lives. For example, our marriages. Did you know that there's relatively, according to the last study I looked at, there is relatively no difference between the divorce rate for evangelical Christians than for society as a whole. I wonder why that is. Well, you say, well, you know, Pastor Kip, but you know, I mean, I don't understand what you expect. I mean, I don't do the bad sins, but my marriage? I mean, everybody's doing that. In a time of struggle and tribulation, time of doubt, where do you turn? Well, the world's turning to the government. Where do you turn? See, because that's what he's going to say is the church couldn't figure out who they were. It's like somehow they couldn't. It sounds like the church was schizophrenic. Dual personalities. You know, one day they're in Christ, and the next day we're in the world. And he's saying, it's not supposed to be that way. Okay, let's see. Let me show you. Ephesians chapter 4. What page is that in the Pew Bible? 1392. So grab a Bible if you don't have one and look with me in Ephesians 4. We're going to move all the way down to verse number 22. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, that would be the life that you lived before you became a Christianos. Okay? In reference to your former manner of life, you do this. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. So you would think about it. He says, okay, what I want you to do relative to the way you used to live, the way you used to think, what I want you to do is I want you to lay it aside. So initially, what that's communicating to us as believers is there's a choice that he wants us to make. Because laying something aside is a choice I make. It's like, you know, I want to take a jacket on, I want to put a coat, I want to take one off. This morning I walked in and I had a jacket on because it was a little chilly outside. I walked in my office and I thought, you know what? If I wear that jacket while I'm preaching, I'm gonna be hot. So I took it off. It was a choice that I made. And so right out of the gate, he's going to talk to us about our old life versus our new life. And he's going to say, hey, you know what? That old way to think and old way to live and old way to be, I want you to lay that aside. That's what he's saying. Verse 23. And that you be renewed or made new in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new self. There's that choice. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now notice that verse because it's very important. Because see, here is what I think many of us think relative to the lives that we live. For example, I used the illustration this morning about marriage. Now I'm not... please don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to pick on someone if you're having struggles in your marriage, but it is a relevant topic to probably 80% of the marriages in this place. And so when I say, okay, if you're having struggles in your marriage, what we might say is, well, you know, Pastor Kip, you just don't understand what my husband's done. You don't understand what my wife's done. And here's what the first thing, because that's what they were saying. The first thing he says is, I want you to lay aside the old self. But by the way, just so you don't think that that's impossible for you, I want you to remember that you have been made in the likeness of Christ. You have been recreated when you are born again, when you have placed your faith in God's Son, who died on the cross from you. What he's saying is, at that moment, when you placed your faith in Christ's death, what happened was the Spirit of God came to live inside of you. And at that moment, you were recreated. You were made new. You were made new in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it is because, see, that's what that verse is saying. Verse 24 says, he says, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So what that means is, he wants you to know that, yeah, you do have a choice. Some months back, one of the parents in our congregation, the moms came to me and said, I want you to talk to my little boy because he's having trouble with his brother. He said, all they do is fight. He said, he's always fighting. So I said, well, you know, I'll be glad to talk to him, but I did. And so I got the little boy in my office and I said, your mom tells me that, you know, you're really having trouble getting along with your brother. And I said, well, do you know why that is? Just as honest as he could be, he says, yeah, I don't know. Something just comes over me and I can't stop it. Something comes over me. I can't stop it. You know, I can't stop fighting with my brother. I can't help it. It's like it just happens. You know, it's like, you know, you grow hair. You know, it just happens. Hopefully most of us do anyway. You know, we grow hair. We can't stop it. And this little boy says, you know, it just comes over me and I can't stop it. Okay, what's my point? The point is that if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Scripture says that you have been given the very nature of God inside of you. Not only do you have a clean sheet of paper, but no longer are you an individual who can say, and it mean real truth to God, well, you know, the devil made me do it. I couldn't help it. It's in my nature, you know. I just tried and tried and tried. I just couldn't. No, that's not right. He says, because you know what? You've been made new. You've been made in the image of God, in the image of Christ. That means you can have fellowship with God. To be made in the likeness of God means you can have intimate, real, personal fellowship with God because you are like Him. You see that? You know, I've heard people say from time to time, they'll say to me, you know, Pastor Kip, I have a hard time praying sometimes. He said, it's like, you know, it's like I can't seem to get through. And it's like it's something wrong with me. What's wrong is who they think they are in Christ. Because we get our identity. That's what the earlier verses says, that the head is Christ. Christ is our head. That's why our mode of thinking, the way we think, Proverbs says, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. That's why our thinking, God wants our thinking to change. Because when our thinking changes, it changes who we are. When I see myself as a new person, that says, you know what? I got all the hope in the absolute world because my God is Jesus. I've been made in His likeness so I can have relationship with Him, so I can have fellowship with Him, and so that I can lay aside the old self and take up the new. Let me show you. Then He's going to give us some examples. Okay, says verse 24 says, we've been created in the likeness of God. Now what He's going to do, He says, okay, says 24 says we're supposed to put on the new self. Take off the old, put on the new. Then He says, let me show you what I mean. Because, you know, if you think about putting on the old self and putting on the new self rather than taking off the old, I mean, you know, preacher, how in the world do you do that? Well, He's going to tell you. Another one of those therefores. 25. Therefore, because we're supposed to take off the old and put on the new, therefore, here, let me give you an example. Lay aside falsehood. Speak truth. Each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Okay, I'm a new person in Christ. So the very first thing He says is, stop lying to one another. Okay, let's see. Middle schoolers. We got any middle schoolers? There's one. Okay, come on, give me some good hands. Okay, let me ask you a question. You don't have to tell me, though, but just in your head answer. You ever told your mom you did your homework when you didn't? Your mom asks you, well, did you have any homework for today? You say, oh, no, teacher didn't give us any. Mm-mm. And you really did. You know, you ever had a situation where your mom says, okay, well, do you have a project this week? No, when you really did. You know, that's lying. Well, last time you filled out an expense report for your employer and, you know, you sort of fudged a little bit. That's lying, isn't it? He says, you know what? Here's what I mean for you to do. Let's put lying aside. Let's stop lying. Why? Because you're Christianos. You're Christians. That's who you are.
There's supposed to be a radical difference in what you do than what the world does. You're Christianos. See? A lion?
Why, you ever wonder why lions? The first one in a list of about a half dozen? Let me tell you why. If you look at John 8:44, you know what John 8:44 says? John 8:44 says that Satan is the father of all lies. Okay, middle schoolers, have you ever thought that when you told your mom that you didn't have homework and you really did, that Satan had just used your tongue as a tool to accomplish his designs? When the Bible says that Satan is the father of all lies, that means when I lie, I have now joined in a partnership, knowingly or unknowingly is not the point. I have joined in a partnership with Belial, Satan, because he's the father of all lies. And so Paul says, you know what? That's not who we are. Now, our partner is Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer, our Savior. Satan's not. So let's put that aside. Then he goes to one that, oh boy, you talk about needling a little bit. I mean, I hadn't, praise the Lord, I hadn't had to do homework in years and years and years, so I don't have to worry about verse 25. But I don't have homework, so I don't have to, that's a joke, okay. As I confessed already this morning, to the 8 a.m., I'll do the same thing with you. I almost lied yesterday. But I was protected by my wife, as usual. Here's what happened. Debbie's not been feeling well. Yesterday, she was headed downhill. She felt like she had a cold. And, she called me from the grocery store. She said, I'm getting sick. I just really feel like what's going to happen is I'm going to get a fever. And I'm thinking, I said, you know what? You get a fever, and what will happen is that the grocery store, the pharmacy will be closed. You won't be able to get any antibiotics. And by the time Monday comes around, when she's got a really big week this next week at school, you're going to be flat in bed. So she called the doctor, and the doctor says, you know what? I can't give you an antibiotic until your fever is 100.4. Okay, so Debbie said, I think my fever's coming. And I said, well, this is what I want you to do. You get home, you take it immediately. Okay, if it's not 100.4, you call me, and I'm going to come home, and I'm going to call the doctor, and I'm going to tell him your fever is 100.4. And I said, you know what? What that will do is it will get us the prescription. Now, you won't use it until your fever gets over 100.4. But I'll call the doctor, and I'll tell him your fever is 100.4. Why do you think I said I would call the doctor and tell him her fever was 100.4? Because she wouldn't lie. And I would. But she wouldn't let me. Now, my motivation was because I love my wife. Okay? And I don't want to see her sick. Now, I wish I could tell you that if it happened tomorrow, I wouldn't do the same thing. I can't. But I know what lying is. Okay? I know that lying is against God's word. And every single one of us is tempted to lie from time to time. Okay, let's look at this one that needles a little bit. Look at verse 26. He says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Well, let's first do a little definition work. Let's define what anger is biblically, okay? Because if you read that, or rather if you ask many Christians about anger, what we would say is a Christian should never be angry about anything. That anger is a sin. And so we're not supposed to be angry. That's what many Christians would say. And so they say, we're just not supposed to be angry. But let me think about it. Okay? Anger, when I have the emotion of anger, God gave me that emotion. The emotion itself is not right or wrong. To have the emotion is something God gave me. So, if I have it, God gave it to me. The issue is, what do I do with my anger? Okay? If if my anger causes me to do something that is sinful, then we would say that that anger, which is given by to me by God, is not being used for the purpose wherewith God gave it to me for. Anger is given to us by God to preserve life. Self-preservation of my needs, my convictions, my worth, my property. When one of these areas, these broad areas, if something or someone attacks me in one of those areas, then I am going to feel anger as a means to preserve life. As a means to preserve who I am. Never think for a moment that God doesn't want you or I to experience some hurt or pain. God does not want us to experience hurt or pain. So anger is a gift. It is a gift to be used by the body of Christ in a specific way. That's why he says, be angry, yet do not sin. Okay? So anger is an emotion, it's a gift that's given to me by God for self-preservation of my worth, my needs, my property, and my conviction. Okay? Just as yesterday, Chris, tell us about that thing that you saw on AOL.com. Can you stand up so that everybody can hear you? Says what? Why believe in God? Okay. Why believe in God? Be good for goodness' sake. Okay. Okay. How does that make you feel as a believer? Oh. Is that wrong? No. Think about it. See, that's a problem. See, when she told me that, I felt really angry. Is that wrong? Look, let me show you something. Let me first show you this. Look over at chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." You know, that would say to me that when I see something, see, that's a conviction I have. Well, I believe in God. You know what? I just said something a minute ago to every one of us about where we are in our world, where we are in the times we are in. I said something to visitors. I said, hey, you need to be a part of a church. Why did I say that? Because I believe that with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Has nothing to do with the fact that I'm a preacher. Has nothing to do that I get paid a salary from this church, has nothing to do with any of that. You know, if it had something to do with money, I never would have accepted God's call into the ministry 15, 20 years ago, however long it's been. I'd still be down there making plenty of money in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. That's not why I'm saying this. I believe it with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, by golly, you better believe it. You say, why believe in God? That's going to raise my anger. He says, be angry. In other words, there are times when anger is just, okay, when it needs to be appropriate to what has just happened, and anger needs to be used so that it accomplishes God's purposes in someone's life. Let me give you two illustrations. Jesus Christ himself. Did Jesus experience anger? When? In the temple. Jesus experienced anger in two separate situations. The first one is in Mark chapter 3, I believe. I think it's like verse 6 or 7. But what happens is a man who has a withered hand is brought to Jesus by the scribes and Pharisees on the Sabbath for the purpose of Jesus healing him on the Sabbath so the scribes and Pharisees could accuse him of having worked on the Sabbath. What the text says, Jesus the response was, they brought the man to Jesus. The text says, Jesus looks looked at the scribes and the Pharisees with anger. He was grieved in his heart because of their hardness of heart, and then he healed the man. Okay, notice. Jesus was angry because the scribes and the Pharisees had it all wrong. Here's a man that had a health issue, and they were more concerned about their law than they were about whether or not the man had healing. And so Jesus says, you know, that's wrong. He felt emotion. He had a conviction. He had a belief, and anger happened. But what did he do with that anger? Okay? You know what? He didn't go over to one of the Pharisees, and he kicked them. He didn't go over to, the closest automobile sitting on Jerusalem, Main Street Jerusalem, say, hey, let me dent your car with his foot. He didn't pick up a rock and throw it at one of the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't do that at all. What did Jesus do? He felt the anger. There was a wrong. And what did he do? He healed the man. Okay? The anger that Jesus was always in control. He felt the anger. He dealt with it. He remedied the situation. Okay? Go to the temple. Here's what's happening in the temple. It's in the second chapter of John. Here's the problem. The people would come to the temple annually. Stay with me. Come to the temple annually to the Passover feast. There were money changers in the temple. And I'll just give you one part of what was happening. The money changers' responsibility was this. The chief priest required that people give money in a clean coinage. What that meant was the coinage of that time was Roman currency because the Romans were in control. And so that was the currency. What the people had to do is they had to take their Roman currency and convert it to the Jewish coin. Then they take the Jewish coin and put it in the offertory box. And here's what the money changers would do. They would charge them a fee for the conversion, and then they wouldn't give them a conversion at equal value. If someone brought in, for example, 10 bucks, they'd get 7. And so what happens, and they still had to meet the tithe. So what happened was that literally the money changers were using God's house as a means to steal from the very people who were coming to give their tithes and offerings to God. And here's what Jesus does. If you look at just look at John 2 real quick. My words, every now and then a word is dropping out in the conversation. That is nothing wrong with our equipment. What's happened, it's complicated, but we're working on it. So I apologize for that. But look at John 2 real quick. Let me show you. Okay, look at what happens. Look at verse 15. It says, and Jesus made a scourge of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. Here's the first point I want you to see, that Jesus' anger was just. They were stealing. That was a just. There was a just reason for Jesus to be angry. There are times in your life where there is a just reason for you to be angry. Okay? However, what we need to make sure we do with that anger is we use it in the way God intended. Here's what generally happens to us. What generally happens to us with anger is we use it to punish people who are doing things that we don't like. You know, we might use anger. You know, how many times you're talking with your husband, your spouse, your son or your daughter, or most of your husband or your wife, what happens is there's an argument going on, and what happens, but suppose the husband is the one that does something wrong. And so what does the husband do? He turns the conversation around to what something the wife did. And before long, what initially was the cause of the argument, we're not even talking about that anymore, are we? We're talking about, we don't even know what we're arguing about. Because the anger now is somehow about something else, and as opposed to the circumstance and object that created the problem in the first place. What we do with our anger is we personalize it against the people as opposed to using it to direct the circumstance in a way that solves it. Here's what Christ does. He comes on the situation. The text tells us he's weaving a scourge. But wonder how long that would have taken.
Took a little bit of time, didn't it? You know, it's like Jesus sees a situation, he feels the emotion, and rather than fly off the handle, Jesus is very calmly weaving this cord.
And he knows exactly what he's doing and what he's going to do with that cord. No one in the text is hurt, but what he does do is, what's happened here is the tables are the source of the sin, and what does he do? But he overturns the tables. Now, do you think Jesus could have gone up to those men and said, you know what, guys, let's talk about this. It's really not right for you to be charging this much money. We think they would have just said, oh, yeah, you're right, Rabbi. We'll just, you know, stop. No. No. What Jesus does is he uses a level of emotion appropriate to the situation. There will be times in your life that the level of emotion needs to be higher because of the situation. There are times as a father that I had to be just a little loud to my sons because of the gravity of what they did. And that is, I think, what's exactly happening in the text. The anger has to be just, it has to be appropriate, it has to be channeled in the way that God wants it to be. Now, what happens to us, though, with anger is this. A lot of times what we do is we bury the anger. You know what it means to be, anger has different, people can manifest anger in many, many different ways. So there's an aggressive kind of anger, which is very violent and outward. You know, that would be like a husband and wife slamming a door. They're charging out of the house and they slammed the door. Why do you think they did that? Let everybody know how angry I am, and I'll show you who's boss around here. I'll just slam his door. I don't think that's quite what be angry means. On the other hand, some of us don't use an aggressive way to handle anger, but a passive-aggressive way. You know what that is? That's when you don't talk to somebody for days. Certain other actions might be taken, the purpose of which is to demonstrate that you are angry, but in a passive way. Both of them are just as wrong. When you bury anger, when you suppress it, it's just going to be a matter of time before it comes out. So anytime anger, one thing we'll say about Jesus is he directed his anger at precisely where it needed to be directed. No one else was impacted by that anger. Only those in the midst of that very circumstance. When you bury it and suppress it, it ends up being misplaced because it sits down there and it festers. That's why verse 31... Look at verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath, back in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Verse 31 is talking about the kind of anger that is not laid aside, that is not dealt with. In a marriage, in a relationship with friends, if the reason why you have anger is not dealt with, it will eventually fester, grow into bitterness, so that when we do converse with one another, what we're conversing with is certainly not what started the argument in the first place. That's why the text says, be angry and do not sin. In other words, do not use anger outside of its intended purpose of God. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. What is he saying? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. He's saying, look, if there's something that you're angry about, talk to the person that is the source of that issue. Talk to them as soon as you can. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's because He doesn't want it to grow to bitterness or wrath or malice and then be misplaced upon someone else or upon the one who is the source of the pain and the suffering that you're experiencing. So, yes, what does it mean in a marriage? It's husbands and wives, you know, we're going to have fights and fusses. I mean, we live so close together. We're going to have those times. But what does a Christian marriage do? We sit down. And if, you know, we fought so much that, you know, we can't seem to communicate anymore, we bring somebody in who can help us communicate. A professional Christian counselor. Why? Because we're not like the Gentiles. That's the point. We're not to be like the Gentiles. Don't let the sun set on your anger means, hey, find some resolution. Come to a place where you can lay it down. That's why he says, lay it aside. Then he says, and don't give the devil a foothold. You know what that means? He's got a list of six separate things. Anger, lying. Verse 29 is unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. You know what he's talking about there? What is included in that? Gossip. That's a part of what he's talking about. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath be put aside. What he's saying is, hey, each one of these areas, not just anger, each one of these areas, lying, for example, it is a ledge upon which Satan will rest. He will grab hold of and it will become a doorway in your life where he can come in and cause destruction. The evidence of that, what happens to the door when you slam it? It destroys. Anger is not to be used to destroy, but to preserve. It preserves relationships, preserves life. And when we use it outside of God's purposes, then Satan has just got a foothold. You know what? Maybe you're saying something like this. You know, Pastor Kip, there are times that, you know, there's nothing I can do about my situation at work. I got a boss, and I can't get along with him. Just a second more. Hang in with me. I got a boss here, and I just can't seem to get along with him. You know what he's saying? You know what? There are some things in your life that are outside of your control. You can get angry about them and stew about them. Or you can just say, you know what, God? I'm going to have to accept this just like it is. I believe you did say, in the world, you shall have tribulation. Now, I'm going to accept this, God. Instead of getting angry about it and getting all stewed up and working, you know, I'm just going to accept this just like it is. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take responsibility for my own emotions. I'm going to lay aside this anger. I'm going to put it down. And I'm going to take up Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Lay it down. God, I just put it right here. It's a choice that I'm making. I'm making a choice. I'm going to lay it here. You know, God, I'm going to probably pick it back up again. When I do, I ask you to help me put it back down. Verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, therefore, be imitators of God. Another therefore. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Let's pray. Father, the Apostle Paul said that he had been crucified with Christ and that he no longer lived, but Christ lived in him. So, Father, it is my prayer in Jesus' name that you would show us how to lay aside the way of thinking, Father, that the world uses and the way we think naturally. Be angry, but yet do not sin. Father, the world tells us that in our nature, the human part of us says that what we're to do is we are to respond in anger and violence. We're to use anger as a tool to manipulate and to control. Your word says we use it as a tool to preserve. Your word tells us that anger is not to master us, not to be in control of us, but we are to be in control of it. So I pray in Jesus' name, you'd help us first, Father, just to admit where we are in Christ. And then even in the midst, Father, of situations where perhaps, Father, we've been wounded and hurt many, many times, show us how to begin the process, Father, of laying down those things that are still running through our heads over and over and over again, Father. Help us to lay them aside, to pick up the truth of God's Word and trust in it and walk in it. Father, I am grateful that Your Word tells us that You meet each one of us right where we are. The one who struggles with lying because they have deep fears all the way from perhaps even childhood. You know that. I pray in Jesus' name for the grace of Jesus Christ that surpasses understanding. And we will give You praise. In the wonderful, marvelous name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I'll be here to receive you as God has